Please open your Bible this morning to the book of Titus. We've been studying the pastoral epistles in our communion time, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now we come to Paul's last letter to Titus. I'd like to read the text that we're going to study this morning, verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1, as we start out. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There are five main points that we're going to look at this morning if you're taking notes, but there's a big idea that Paul has to communicate to Titus at the very beginning of this letter. The big idea is listed right there in verse 1. Notice the phrase, "the truth according to godliness." I would dare say that if you travel around the country today, you're not going to hear a lot of preaching about being godly. And in fact, you're probably not going to hear the word piety used in a positive way. Most of the time you hear the word piety used, it's used as a slur, a derogatory way. Oh, that person thinks they're so pious. In other words, they're communicating an attitude that they think they're better than other people. That's a shame, because the word piety is a good word. The word godliness is a good word. And we need to return them to their normal and good use. It's not a bad thing if someone desires to be pious or desires to be godly. And that's really the point that Paul's trying to make to Titus here. Practical living of biblical truth is living a pious or godly life. Now, if you have bad theology, the chances of living right aren't very good. But just because we have good theology doesn't always mean we practice what we know to be true. The pastoral epistles were written by Paul to Timothy and Titus to give direction to the church as to how to function. The church is not a man-made institution. It's created by God. He started it. Christ built it. And therefore, God has some direction as to how we should do things. We don't just make up our own rules and say, okay, let's do church this way. We follow what the Word of God says. And so it is very important that we have truth, that's the concept here, according to godliness. Our truth should live itself out in a lifestyle that's godly. We'll talk more about that when we get to that point as we work our way through the main five. But notice where Titus was. In verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete." Now, what's really cool is that you could take a map today and you could look for Crete. And the biblical Crete is the same Crete that exists today. It's an island in the Mediterranean. So the real question is, how did this church in Crete start? We look at Paul's missionary journeys, and there were three of them, and Paul went past the island of Crete, but there's no indication, even scripturally, that he ever landed on Crete and stayed there. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. You know that the church started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they were baptized into the body of Christ, and they were able to speak the gospel, preach the gospel, so that those who had gathered there from different lands and different languages could hear and believe. And notice in Acts chapter 2, a number of the people that had gathered there for the day of Pentecost, this Jewish holy day, in verse 11, were Cretans, along with Arabs, and it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And so apparently, there were some who believed and were baptized. There were 3,000 that were baptized on that day, and a number of them were Cretans who returned to the island of Crete and apparently started a church. This is very similar to what we see happening today with our missionaries in New York City, Kevin and Jeannie King. Kevin and Jeannie King are serving in New York City, and there are students who come from all over the world to work to study in New York City. And as they come to New York City, they don't know any English. And so they're welcomed to come to an English lesson where they can learn how to speak English. And what's really cool is that the textbook that's used is the Bible. So Kevin and Jeannie King use the Bible to teach these people from other lands English. And many of them come to know Christ as their Savior. They're discipled, they grow in their faith, and after they graduate from the New York universities, they go back to their homeland and they start churches. That's really what happened in Crete. Come back with me to the book of Titus. And Paul is writing to Titus, who is serving in Crete and has a responsibility overseeing the churches. And Paul is going to write to Titus about what he needs to do right there in Crete. So notice what he says at the very beginning. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God. I wonder how many of you still get letters from folks. I understand the post office is having a hard time. Most of my communication with people is really by email and by Facebook. I have a dumb phone, so I don't get all of this fancy stuff. But, a lot of times when we get a communication, even by way of letter, you might actually go to the last page of the letter and see who's from first. You might want to find out who is writing to you before you read it. And that was the practice in this day. People would put their name at the beginning of the letter. And so that way you knew right away, you read this letter and you're trying to figure out who in the world is this from. You don't have to worry about that. You know it's from Paul. Now, Paul gives us his name here, and a lot of people are confused as to who this fellow was. They know that he was at one time Saul. And they think that sometimes they say that Saul was his name before he became a Christian, and then he got saved, and now he was Paul. You may have even heard people teach and preach that. That's not fully accurate. This fellow Saul was raised in a Hellenistic culture, meaning they were Jews who had really familiarized themselves with the Greek way of living. He was really a man of the day, we could say. And at his birth, his parents gave him two names. They gave him a Hebrew name, Saul, and they gave him a Gentile name, a Greek name, Paul. Now, as he was saved on the Damascus Road, you might remember that experience in Acts chapter 9. The Lord came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to the Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder, have you ever said that to the Lord? What do you want me to do? It was because he said, what do you want me to do, that he could refer to himself here as a bond servant. Everyone is a servant to someone. And at one time, Saul was a servant to himself and to what he thought God wanted him to do. And when the Lord saved him, he then became a servant of God in the right way to serve the church and minister for Christ. What's significant here is that as Paul writes this little letter to Titus, he could have said, hey, buddy, this is Saul. But he didn't. He said, this is Paul. Why is that significant? Well, Titus is a Gentile. He's serving in a Gentile region on the island of Crete. But more important than that is the meaning of the name Paul. It means little one. I have a brother named Paul. I like to let him know he's really little. He's actually bigger than I am, but his name means little. You see, what Paul is actually saying here is humble, little servant of God. That's really what he's saying. He said, I'm not big in my own eyes. He could have used the name Saul, but he didn't use the name Paul. I'm little, and I am a servant of God. By this reference, he realizes that he is in complete submission to God in his life. Spiritual slavery is really what he's talking about. Being connected to the Lord in a subservient way. In fact, hold your finger here and come with me to one of the testimonies he gave in Acts. Paul gave a couple of testimonies of his faith in Christ after he was saved in Acts 9. And notice in Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 24. Listen to what Paul says. But none of these things move me. All the things that were going on. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul says in Titus 1:2, I'm a bondservant of God, that means he's yielded to the Lord. He's given his life to the Lord. It's more than just being saved. It's more than just being forgiven of our sin. It's more than just saying, I want Jesus to be my Savior. It's saying, I'm going to let the Lord be the Lord of my life and guide me. I'm going to live in submission to his will for me. And so Paul makes it very, very clear, I am serving, notice he then says, as an apostle. Now, we've talked about this before, so some of you know what we're going to say. But apostles were a distinct office in the local church. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave to the church apostles and prophets. Apostles fulfilled a threefold criteria. In other words, you couldn't have been an apostle if you didn't, first of all, had seen, personally been called by Christ, had seen the risen Christ, and had been given authority specifically by Christ for the church. There are churches today, you can look them up in your phone book or online, and they call themselves apostolic churches. I would debate with them that they could continue the line of that apostleship. Who in that church has seen the risen Christ? Who in that church has been personally called by him? Who in that church has been given authority by him to exercise leadership? Certainly nobody living today would fit that biblical criteria of what an apostle is. But Paul makes it clear, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then notice he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Faith is so critical. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe who he is and believe that he is one who rewards. And so we come to God in faith. We don't come to God in works. We don't say, oh, Lord, here I am. Here's all the things I can do. Now help me be better. No, we come empty-handed. The hymn writer says, we come as we are. You know, we come without any apprehension and we say, Lord, I need you. I believe you. I trust you. But notice it is the faith of God's elect. I'm going to talk about election for a moment here. Not a real deep treatise of the subject, but just touch on it a little bit. A lot of people don't understand election. A lot of people think it's sort of like what's going to go on Tuesday. You know, Tuesday, you're going to walk into the booth maybe. And if you've never done this, I've done it, so I'll kind of illustrate what you do. You walk in, a curtain closes behind you, and you pick who you want. And in picking who you want, you're obviously not picking who you don't want. And a lot of people think that's what election is. That God somehow sat up there and said, okay, I'm going to let that person go to heaven, and I'm going to send that person to hell. And they think that that's what election is. I want you to notice here that clearly election refers to those who have responded to God's call through the gospel message. It is to the faith of God's elect. And the word elect there means the choice one. And so it recognizes something that is probably going to blow our minds. It's beyond our finite minds to comprehend that God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible as human beings. And so the message comes, whosoever will may come. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. Jesus never said to anybody, figure out if you're elect first and then come and follow me. He said, follow me. And so we are given that personal responsibility. But somehow, miraculously, when we see that door that says, whosoever will may come, we walk through it, and on the other side is the message, chosen before the foundation of the world. Our minds cannot fully absorb it, but it communicates to us this biblical truth of election gives us the security and assures the faithfulness of God's people. For we are those who've trusted the Lord, and God loves us in a special way. So notice, it is the faith of God's elect according to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness. Godliness should be our aim, folks. We should desire to be godly people. But you know what the problem is? It's different for every one of us. How you're going to live godly is going to look a little different than how I'm going to live godly. The reason being, we all struggle with different things. We don't have the same weaknesses. Let me try to illustrate it for you. I could be around people who are smoking cigarettes, and that nicotine's not going to drive me crazy. I could be around people who are drinking, and the smell of that alcohol is not going to make me desire it. I could be around a lot of food, and I'm not going to have a desire to, you know, have 3 bowls of ice cream. I might want to, but I can resist. You see, we all have different weaknesses. We have things that we are no problem to us. And then there's other things that, whoa, we don't want to go there. And our aim needs to be, take the truth of God's word, which accords with godliness. God wants his children to live godly lives. Simple definition, to be like God. So would God smoke a pack of cigarettes? Would God get drunk? Would God gamble away the family farm? Would God, you know, eat himself crazy? I mean, all the things that we wrestle with, whatever the weaknesses may be, the tongue, the mind, the heart, we struggle with it individually. But it is how do we become godly? Not by a list of rules, but by the truth. It is the word of God that will help us become God-like, to be God-like in our life, in our behavior, in our attitudes. And so Paul says right here, you are to be teaching this to your people. Notice verse 2, in hope of eternal life. And this is not a hope so. Oh, I kind of hope, you know, I might make it, sort of like you're hoping for your team. Like the Giant fans are hoping they don't lose today. Oh, they're not playing, so I guess they won't lose. But I love my Giant friends. They're Giants. Be giant in the faith, I would say. Be giant in the faith. Well, in hope, this hope is a confident expectation. Tonight we're going to talk about the blessed hope of the believer. What a great hope we have. God's next calendar event on his schedule is going to be a great day. And this is a promise. Notice what it says. According to a God who cannot lie. Boy, Tuesday's an election day, right? You've heard a lot of promises. Do you really want to put those people in office and see whether they're going to hold up to their bargain? We have a God who cannot lie. We can trust him. And notice, it's the promise before time began. You ever think about that phrase? What in the world is the promise before time began? You got to think back with me to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. God says you can eat everything that's here, but you can't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along, tempts Eve. She eats. She goes over to Adam, says, take a bite. He eats. And sin, all of a sudden, is now a part of the human race. And God made a promise. I think that's the promise that's referred to here. Genesis 3:15. You familiar with that promise? Let's look at it real quick. Genesis 3:15. The Lord is pronouncing the curses. He tells the woman that she is going to experience difficulty in childbirth. And of course, that's all before the epidural. Verse 16, she's going to have sorrow and conception and bring forth children in difficulty. But in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent there, who is the embodiment of Satan, between you and the woman. There's going to be a battle between Satan and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Satan has a seed that through time has tried to destroy the messianic line. Remember what happened when Moses was born? What did Pharaoh try to do? Exterminate the messianic line. What happened when Jesus was born? What did Herod try to do? Exterminate the messianic line. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Satan is going to nip at the heel of Jesus, and Jesus is going to crush the head of the snake, the serpent. It says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's the promise back in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Before sin had its opportunity to run its course in time, because there was no sin before the curse, God made a promise. There was no need for a promise when there was no sin. But as soon as sin entered the picture, God gave a promise of the deliverer, the promise of the Messiah. Be promised before time began. That doesn't mean time in eternity. It means time where sin ran its course. Verse 3, how does this play itself out, Titus? Well, God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Why is preaching so important? What did Paul say to the Romans in chapter 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? You have the opportunity this week to become a preacher, to be a preacher. Take your tract, go home and read it, and think about a person who needs the message that's in that tract. A friend, a colleague, someone who you hang out with, someone who you've had a dialogue with, and that tract meets that need, you can go and bring that message to that person. The word preach simply means to announce, to proclaim. It doesn't mean you need a pulpit. It doesn't mean you have to be ordained. It doesn't mean you have to be a pastor. It simply means you're going to tell another person what you know. You're going to simply communicate this truth so that they can hear it. And notice he says, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul was called to be a preacher, and he's carrying out that function. Well, finally, we conclude in verse 4. To Titus, Paul says, you are my true son in the common faith. I think one of the benefits of the body of Christ is that we come together with people who we're not related to by birth, but we are related by faith. We are family in Christ. Paul says to Titus, you are my true son. It's really interesting to kind of track what God has done in my life. There was a time when I was younger, I know that sounds really profound, but when I started in ministry, I didn't start in the ministry as a second career. A lot of people do that. They go off into the career, and then God works in their life, and then around 50 or 5, then they go to Bible school, and they get ordained, and they serve the Lord in their later years. I started out as a young man. I was 21 years old, 22 years old. I'm serving the Lord. And I looked up to a lot of guys. I had a lot of Pauls. I was the Titus. I had a lot of Pauls who I could look up to. I was phoning and constantly asking for counsel and encouragement and prayer. Well, now I'm approaching, this month I become old enough to buy a house in the village. Never thought that day would come. What a high day that's going to be. And in our fellowship, the Jersey Shore Evangelical Ministers Fellowship, there's a lot of younger pastors. And one of the younger guys just recently said to me, you know, you're like Paul to me. Because you've been around, you know, you've been in ministry over 30 years. I'm just a young guy. I'm just starting out. And he calls me a lot. And he asks me for prayer and for counsel. He tries to spend time with me to gain that. You know, I don't know where you are in your spiritual life, whether you think you're young or old, but wherever you are, there's someone older than you and younger than you that you can have a ministry with. Because notice what Paul says here. You're my true son in the common faith. Titus was not Paul's biological son. But in the faith, they had a father-son relationship. And I cherish those memories that I have of many of my mentors, many of my fathers in the faith who are now in heaven. I cherish that. But I'm also humbled by the fact that there are younger guys that want to consider me to be their spiritual father. And you can have that same kind of relationship with someone in the body of Christ, someone in our church, someone sitting in this very room that you can have a relationship with in that very special way. Well, Paul ends with his normal ending, grace, mercy, and peace. And what's so beautiful about that is that you cannot have the peace without the grace. With God or with people. You see, when we know that God has loved us in Christ and has forgiven us and his grace has been poured upon us, his beautiful favor, undeserved favor that we receive, then we can have peace with God. Everything's great between God and me because he has forgiven me. Well, the same thing's true in our relationships with people. We cannot have peace with people until there's, first of all, grace. I was listening to my friend yesterday on his Saturday morning radio show on our local Christian radio station. He was talking about this very point. He was speaking with someone who was his friend, and he was saying, how come I'm always the one who has to make the phone call to settle things? How come I'm always the one trying to make peace? And the advice given back to him was, because you're the one who knows what grace is. The person you're trying to call hasn't received grace yet, doesn't understand grace. You see, when you understand grace, then toward those people that you have something against, you can reach out to them. You can work towards peace with them because you yourself have been forgiven. You yourself know what it is to give grace because you've received grace. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy, or Titus, excuse me. You are a person who has received of God's grace and mercy in Christ and the peace of living in fellowship with God. Well, as we close this morning, let's recap the five main points that we've emphasized here. Let's go over them one more time and make sure we fully understand what Paul is talking about to Titus. Number one, we can serve God. Everybody's making a decision every day, who are you going to serve? You know, yourself, the devil, or God? We can serve God. We can become little, we could be Paul, and we could be a servant of God. That's how gracious God is. He allows us to serve him. The holy creator of the universe, we can serve God. Number two, we are to live our faith. The faith that has saved us is to be a faith that is lived. As thirdly, God's choice ones, we fourthly live out our faith and our lifestyle. God wants us to be like him, to be little like God, so that people see God in us, Christ in us, by our life. And when we are overcome by our weaknesses, when we give in to those things that threaten our victorious Christian life, and it's different for each one of us, there is no Christ there. There is no testimony of grace there. In fact, it's embarrassing to the body of Christ when we mess up. And so the Lord doesn't want us. He wants our lifestyle to be godly. And finally, we have a hope. We have such a great hope with a God who has promised to us. And we are not going to get to heaven and say, you know what? The Lord's going to say, you know what? That's not really what I meant. I didn't really mean believe on Christ and be saved. I didn't really mean that. No. We have a God who cannot lie. He has told us what is true, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, today for the truth of your word, which is demonstrated in a godly life. May that be our desire. We all battle with weaknesses in one area or another. Help us to desire to be like you. And may we even now have some time to just confess to you and turn from the weaknesses that would hinder us. As the writer of Hebrews would say, the sin that can entangle us and cause us to fall. Help us to realize that you desire for us to live a life that's consistent with our faith. And so may we desire to truly walk with you in all of these things. Thank you for our Savior who gave his life for us. We want to memorialize that now through communion. We want to come together as your people and worship Christ our Lord. And so may you minister to us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen.